feeling, you know, that she's feeling.
Yeah.
Well, I had a slow this weekend, that's for sure. I just lazed around. Spiritually to be redeemed and reconciled to you. We are thankful for your word and the truth that's revealed through it, and we thank you that we've been able to study this important book to help us understand how truly fortunate we are to be part of your family. We pray, Father, for the work of this congregation. We pray for unity, and that everything that we do will glorify you. We pray, Father, that we will grow to be more bold and be more spiritually minded in the things that we do and think about and say each day. Please bless each class here. Bless Mark as he leads us in this study. And we pray that we'll take the things that we study and take them to heart and put them into practice in our lives. Please be with those of our number who are ill and who are going through treatments and physical difficulties. We pray for those who are struggling spiritually and those who are grieving. Be with all of our families that are away from us. We pray for their health and safety, and we pray that you make provision for each one as they have need. In all things, Father, we pray that your will be done. Please bless us and keep us through this day, and we pray that you'll look down on us in tender love and mercy, and forgive us of every wrong that might separate us from you, and that at the end of time we'll be reconciled into your eternal kingdom with Christ Jesus and those we love. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Not that the whole book of Hebrews hasn't been really practical, especially to those people in the first century, but, you know, last week we studied what I think is the rubber on the road to these people that this was written to, and I think it is to us too, about commitment in spite of the adversary and obstacles. But so now we and I'm not going to review much. I'm going to start in verse 27, 26 actually. We talked about this willful sin, and to put it in context, it was with regard to provoking one another or stirring up one another to love and good works and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So, So here's kind of one of these not but situations. If we sin willfully, verse 26 beginning, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse, there's my King James memory work, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Okay. Let's talk about this a little bit here. He didn't just, you know, verse 26, the sentence in verse 26 to these folks that was originally written to, and to us, doesn't really impress on our minds the seriousness of what happens, no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. What a lot of adjectives there to use to talk about this. And we want to look at those words just a little bit. But let me say first that this right here is the end of all apostate believers. Now, here's a verse right here that if you ever need to go to one verse, maybe, I'm not saying this is the best one, but if you want to go to one verse to help somebody understand that you can fall from grace, this verse right here says you can. Well, what's he talking about here? He's talking about people who reject the forgiveness of sins by going ahead and sinning against God's will. And if they would somehow expect to be rewarded positively for that, they're in for a big surprise. He said there is a certain fearful expectation. And the idea here, the word judgment here, expectation of judgment, you know what that word is in the original language? It's the same word we use for the word crisis, except the Greek people spell it with a K and we spell it with a C. I'll tell you, if you can abandon the provoking one another to love and good works, if you can abandon assembling together with someone, you are in a crisis. A crisis awaits you, is what he's saying. I think these word studies are just, and he talks about this, the King James says, the New King James says, a certain fearful, what's the word fearful? You've heard us talk about that word phobos. Phobos, phobia.
Terrifying is what the NASB says.
Yeah, terrifying. Crisis, expectation of judgment. That's the idea. Condemnation and judgment. That's a different word than is used in, that's a different word in the Greek than is always translated judgment. This is crisis. Other words are used to talk about judgment, but this was a crisis because not all judgment's bad. Right? I certainly hope when I'm judged it's not bad. Because if I'm living faithfully, then the blood of Christ is taking away my sin. I'm not guilty before the judge. I'm acquitted. But not these people who fall in this category, or us if we elect to do it. A fiery indignation. That's the same word translated as zealous in other places. So
that kind of defeats the you know, there's a
you change that?
She's not prepared.
That's a good observation. You can take that up him later.
Yeah.
I'm sure you will. Okay, so there's this certain, specific, a fearful, frightful, or formidable expectation of judgment, a crisis. And what is it? It's fiery indignation, you know. You know, when we think about statements, even with the Ten Commandments, you know, and you shall have no other gods before you, because our God is a jealous God. That's the idea here of this. It makes the Lord hot. And the word here it says it will devour. You know where that same word, now the word devour is not used, but you know the Greek word that's devour here? You know where else that's used? That's used in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26 when it talks about eating the Lord's Supper. Wow, think about that. I mean, the imagery here that these people, I think, would have probably got more out of the Greek, the original Greek, than we might in some ways from the translation is different. You know, this could be, you know, when we talk about fire consuming something, this could be an allusion to Korah's rebellion or Nadab and Abihu. I mean, fire is, in those two cases, destroyed the rebels against God. They rebelled against God. And there was a divine, the divine government of God, the sovereign government of God, the judicial system of God, it does not tolerate opposition. There is accountability one way or the other. And verse 27 is just using all these adjectives to describe the pitiful situation that they're in. And another thing here, that, you know, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. They can relate to that. I don't know that in the first century the Jews were really, from what I remember studying, that the Jews were really enforcing the law of Moses in a lot of capital offenses. But nonetheless, the law did say there were a lot of different things that were capital offenses. And you remember when they brought the woman to Jesus in adultery? You know, in that situation, they wanted Jesus to indict her. And he didn't tell them not to carry out Moses' law in that case, but they wanted them to indict her because they wanted because that was a capital offense if indeed she had been found in adultery with two or three witnesses. And so here the author sets alongside. Why does he set the? Let me ask the question. Why does he set the law of Moses, the severity of disobeying the law of Moses, alongside of what he just talked about, provoking one another, assembling together, God's wrath? Why is he? That's what he's doing. He's making a contrast here. Why is he doing that? Why is he doing that? There's a question here too. Let me ask the question a little bit differently. Which law is it easier to get by with disobeying? The law of Moses or the law of Christ? Don't answer too quick. Which one? None. Zero. Nada. Zip. Because he asked the question. In the next verse, we're going to get to it. But he puts in their mind here, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How many people do you suppose knew that these Hebrew Christians weren't adhering to the law of Christ? They knew it. They knew it among themselves. Outsiders knew it. Let me tell you, if you don't think outsiders know, you're deceiving yourself if you don't believe the outsiders don't know when you're not obeying the law of Christ. They may not know the details of the law of Christ, but they can tell by your behavior and your speech if it's in harmony with what you've said you're supposed to live by. Okay. So there was lots of witnesses. You know, here, there was lots of witnesses that these people could stop and think when they read this whole, wait a minute, he's turning this thing around on us now. And, you know, basically you want to go back to the law of Moses? People that disobeyed the law of Moses died when they... with two or three witnesses. How much, and if anybody wants to talk about this, you just speak up. How much worse, the old King James says, sore, I like that. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Oh, man.
I don't know how you can say that any stronger.
I don't either. You know, let's say it a different way. You think dying under the law of Moses with two or three witnesses back is bad? Oh, he's not saying it wasn't. How much worse is this?
What?
Do you think that the witnesses, maybe that he's referring to, could be the God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit?
It is, and it's going to be the ones that we're going to study about in chapter 11 when it says we are encompassed about by such a great cloud of witnesses.
Yeah.
Okay, it's going to be them too. And what I mean by that is they're not going to be able to come and testify that, oh, these folks aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, or they are doing it. But what chapter 11 is going to do is set up the character and faith of these people that lived a long time ago alongside of these people in the first century, and they're going to have to say, we just don't measure up. We're just not a Moses. We're not an Abraham. We're not even a harlot. We're not even a Rahab. Wow, you know. So Shannon and David are going to get to that. But look at these things here. He turns reason into unreasonable. He's taking reason now and saying, here's what's really reasonable. Jesus said, to whom is much is given, much is required. Okay. Wow. That's not in this context. But he says, how much worse punishment? In view of the superior covenant and blessings, who would reason that you can skate free without retribution if you don't obey it?
He's argued over and over how much better the rewards are under the law of Christ than the law of Moses. Now he's telling them how much more severe the punishment will be if they disobey than they might expect.
Oh, yeah. You know, isn't there a common concept in our culture today, and I'm afraid in the church, that when we start talking about the love of Jesus and the love of God, and I'm not diminishing those in one bit, okay? But you talk about the love of God and the love of Jesus and the grace, and also, you know, people use that as a crutch. People use that as a crutch to do what?
Whatever they want.
Whatever they want, and not do what they know they're supposed to do.
Romans 6.
Exactly.
We come on sinning so that grace may abound.
Yeah. More.
Well, and we try to put ourselves on the same level as God. We're not ultimate righteousness and justice and truth and love and mercy. So we can't equate.
No. Hey, here's the contrast. This is the contrast. In the Old Testament, the people did everything. They offered the sacrifices. They gave, right? I'm not saying God didn't do anything. I'm saying they did everything. They provided everything. Oh, over here under the new covenant, who provided everything?
God did. Christ.
And you think if you died disobeying this at the testimony of two or three witnesses, that you're going to escape free over here when God put the whole thing together? He was all in the redemption of man. No, for people to think that is faulty reasoning. For people to think that, you know, the grace of God and the mercy of God is great, it's wonderful. But it does no more for man today than it did under the law of Moses. Because the cost of it was so much more under what we have today. Anybody want to say, I can get way off on it.
Well, you know, there's a consensus. Well, it's easy on this verse. There's a consensus in the world today that they don't believe that a loving God will destroy with hail fire.
Right.
And, you know, I mean, how could you deny that verse that you just read? I mean, it just blatantly tells us that that's going to be a result. But, you know, I was talking about the witnesses.
Yeah.
The three witnesses of spiritual witnesses. And you know, the other side of that coin is the blessing that we can receive from that is they can also recognize our hearts. You know, they can really know truly how we really are.
Yep.
You know, and even though the world may judge us a different way, they know.
Okay. Well, you know, I'm still going to get off on a sidetrack here, just for a minute, because of the witnesses, because this occurred to me. In 1 John, uh, There are three that bear witness. In verse chapter 4, verse 6, let's see. There is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And he is the, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit of truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So, I think this is an allusion to the witnesses he's going to call to the stand in chapter 11. But there's no doubt about it. It's God, it's the Father, and it's the Holy Spirit that bear witness to, because they are the investors in the redemption of man.
Which verses were you reading again?
From 1 John?
Chapter 5.
You said 4, but it was 5.
I'm sorry, chapter 5.
Okay.
So, Think about that. Trample the Son of God underfoot. Man, who wants to stand guilty for that? Man. Count of the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Wow. Insulted the Spirit of grace. Why would he bring that into it? I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Why would he call that out here?
Jesus said that an unforgivable, that is the sin,
yeah,
from which you cannot.
Matthew chapter 12. Yeah. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Can't be forgiven of that. It's in context of what we're talking about here. If we sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sin. Doesn't mean that you can't be forgiven if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. If you live under those conditions and you keep doing it, you can't be forgiven, because that's God's revealing. That's the revealing character of the Godhead that tells people what to do. And you reject that, you're not going to be forgiven of that if you stay in those conditions there.
Bynes says that this Greek word,
yeah,
suggests insulting disdain over one who considers himself superior.
Oh, wow.
And it reminds me of the chief priests. Can you imagine at Golgotha, how they just spit the words out? You said you'd rebuild the temple in 3 days.
Yeah.
You're the Son of God, come down off of that cross.
Right.
They thought they were better, they had him. And if we're doing the things that the Hebrew writer writes about here, we're just like those chief priests.
Yeah.
And Calvary.
Yeah.
Mark. The last chapter or two, of course, we're talking about the superiority of Jesus and his priesthood, and it seems like now we're being contrasted, as you said, with the results of denying that or not following that, with the fierceness of God the Father, who is really shed in a different light than the Son as a Savior and as a High Priest, arguing on our behalf, testifying on our behalf, but now we have a consuming fire of ultimate judgment that we have to give an answer to. Of course, we have one who helps plead our case, but it seems like that he's showing the difference between the work of the Son and the work of the Father.
Exactly. And fact is, in John 16, in verse 18, you know, he talks about it actually three times in chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, about the Spirit's going to do what?
Testify.
It's going to testify. I will send the Comforter, Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
He will testify me. He will bring, another place that he will bring unto your remembrance all things Jesus said whatsoever I've said unto you. Jesus cast out demons by the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. You remember? So what we see here is, we talk about done despite to the Spirit of grace. We're talking about the person in the Godhead who with Jesus had power over the spirit world. Remember Jesus said, they said that you cast out these demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus said, Well, let's just read the passage. My memory probably messed it up. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. Oh, well, that's the passage about. Let me see if I can get that again. No, that's about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What am I thinking about where Jesus makes the statement about...
It's right above where you were, 26. Huh? It's in 26 where you were. And 12, 26?
He's divided against himself.
Oh, yeah. I'm just too far.
He's too far down.
Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, but that's what they said, they were casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, verse 28, that means that's how he did it. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So he put them between the horns of the dilemma too. You know, if I did it by, he says, you know, Beelzebub's not going to cast his own out. But I'm saying I'm doing it by the Spirit of God. And if that's so, where are you at?
Kingdom's what? Here.
Huh?
Kingdom's
the kingdom's here. So, again, John 16, verse 18, the will of God is going to be revealed to man by the Spirit. So you know, we think about people that withdraw themselves from the kingdom of God, the church, the people. When they backslide, whatever you want to call it, and then sometimes it's inevitable. Then the leaders, the elders, have to take a stand about that. I tell you, it's deeper than just that person not coming to church.
Sure.
It's way deeper than that. This passage that we're studying about talks about the severity of what's really going on. They've trampled underfoot the Son of God. They've done despite to the Spirit of grace. They've counted the blood of the new covenant an unholy thing. And I'll tell you, I mean, we can all sit here and we're faithful and we don't want to stand before God with that kind of a charge against us. Unfortunately, people who just want to drift away and cast off the faith, they don't think about this. We probably need to use this passage more when we talk with them. Because this, to me, mobilizes the real core issue here, Mark.
It seems like these verses really help define the roles of God the Father and the Son and the Spirit.
Sure.
Further, because we sing songs of I have a friend in Jesus and walk hand in hand with Jesus. And I mean that to be so, but God the Father is a consuming fire. And Luke 12:5 says, but I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he's killed has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, fear him. And so I think sometimes believers as well as those in the denominational world have a hard time between the love and grace and mercy of the sacrifice of Jesus and him being in the flesh versus this judging, all righteous, consuming fire of the Father, who also loves us, but they're described differently. And do you think maybe that's where even myself, we all kind of battle with that? You know, when I go to heaven, I want to be able to go up to the Lord and ask him this question or have this answered or whatever. We really don't have that image of us standing before God Almighty in such a casual stance.
No.
We do of the Son, but because he is our friend, we walk hand in hand with him. He was in the flesh. But God the Father is such a consuming fire and all righteous, all perfect as the Son is, but we are going to be presented to that Heavenly Father realm perfected in Christ. It just seems to me as though this shows the differences of the deity as well as their function, and maybe where some confusion in the denominational world is balancing out the love of God versus the fearing of God.
We've been conditioned, all of us here as individuals have different backgrounds. Those backgrounds have conditioned us in some way to have a mental image of God. And it's kind of like, How many good days do you have? How many good days or weeks or months do you have go by and things are just going well and you don't, maybe you just don't thank the Lord for that as much as you ought to. But man, when your tire goes in the chokehold, what do? Let me tell you, what stands out in my mind, and to Mark's point, what stands out in my mind is, like I've already mentioned, is Nadab and Abihu. But what about all the goodness and the mercy and the long-suffering of God that he had for millennia with his people? Oh, he punished them sometimes. But I'll tell you, the good outweighed the retribution many, many times. But I think kind of Mark's point, maybe we don't love. Who in the Old Testament, who today, who has to worry about falling in the hands of a fearful God?
Those who disobey.
That's it.
Well, that's one of the things I was going to mention. When we stand before God, we have an advocate with the Father. He's standing right there. And he's the one who understands the temptations of this world. And so, if we're obedient to him, then he can say, my blood has washed those things away. But if we disobey, what is left?
There's no more sacrifice.
There's no more sacrifice. And so, he's not telling us he wants us to be super people, or we have to do things that are mistake free, but we have to have hearts that are obedient to him, and we have to continuously rely on him.
Yeah.
And so, you know, even the Lord had his moments of weakness. Never sinned. But that's what made him a suitable sacrifice for us.
Yeah. Okay. So, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But what we're talking about here in these comments is the character of God. Now, you know, if I provoke you enough, if you provoke me enough, let me turn this around. If you provoke me enough, and many times, there's a good likelihood I'm going to get out of bounds. You know, would anybody else deny that? God has been provoked time and time and time again. But he's saving it all up. Okay. It's not that he is not going to. See, that's the concept in the world today, is that he's really never going to do anything about it. Oh, that's a bad mistake. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Okay? So, what's holding him back from that?
Jesus
is the love and mercy of God to not want any to perish, okay, but all to come to know him and have life. Vengeance isn't ours. You're not allowed to avenge. If you take vengeance on somebody else, if you're avenging yourself, you're in God's territory.
Isn't our personal and collective growth also a reason to sustain the judgment of God, or the consumingness of God, in that we're the salt of the earth, we're kind of the fire retardant for that?
Yeah. Hey, so Mark, do you know what word's in the Greek, the word of hands here? It's your profession. Almost. Mark's a chiropractor, for anybody that doesn't know that. When it talks about falling into the hands, you know, that idea of falling gives you the idea, you know, I don't fall on purpose. And that's not what that means, is it's some inescapable problem. You trip and fall into the abyss. That's not what it's talking about. But the hands here is chiropotos. It looks like chiropractor. Into the hands. The hands are the most active part of the body, almost always, besides the brain. The hands are the it's how you accomplish everything. It's how you work. It's how you create something. In Romans chapter 9, Paul talks about the potter and the clay. What's the image there?
Being molded.
Allowing ourselves to be molded by what? By the hands of God. By His Word. And so here, in this imagery that he's using, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Again, not that you're just going to accidentally stumble into it. I think you're going to jump into it. We were talking about the willful nature of doing wrong. If you fall into the hands of the living God and it's not in a good way, it's because you signed up on the roster sheet and put yourself there. It's not because you just wake up and some unimaginable condition that you didn't weren't aware of. David said to Gad in 2 Samuel chapter 24, listen to this. We just studied the passage, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here's what David says. Please let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercies are great. So, we're going to fall into the hands of the Lord. We're going to be in the condition that David hoped for, or we're going to be in the condition that these first century Christians are going to be, or did if they didn't get their act together and call it together. Got to keep moving here.
That's an interesting comparison.
Yeah.
Because David perceived it as a place of safety.
Yeah.
And
And this guy, this author says,
"Oh, you're in trouble.
That's not good." So he says, and so he digresses here. He's going to brag on him a little bit. He's going to say, look, now he's just really giving him a slap down. But now he's going to say, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, what does he mean by, what's other translations say there? I like that word.
Enlightened.
We know what that means. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly because you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you become companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Let's just talk about these three verses here. We know we've already established, and because of this verse, from the beginning of this class, in this study, that these people were just at the end of the rope. And the author said you just need to tie a knot and hang on. Don't just slip off. And now he says, you remember what you went through? And I don't know, it almost sounds like there's a little bit of lull. This almost leads me to think that there's just a little bit of lull in the persecution. But I have nothing to substantiate that. But he's comparing is the circumstances right now versus the former days, which was what? What's the former days when they were illuminated?
He's talking about when they first became Christians.
When they first became Christians and they learned the gospel. I mean, the light come on, okay? You got. They understand this whole concept now, or should, about the scheme of redemption. And whoever wrote this had been the beneficiary of their kindness and goods when they were in prison. When they were in chains, which is, to me, another point, regardless of who you think that wrote this, could be talking about who?
Paul,
because he wrote prison epistles. So he said, you were a spectacle, a gazing stock, Greek word, almost the same word we use for theater. You were made a theater. You were made a gazing stock. Nobody likes to be insulted, and nobody likes to be insulted in front of a lot of other people. But that's really the kind of exposure that these people were getting in public. And he could be referring to Paul when they were drug into the theater at Ephesus. And he could be talking about the Roman theaters where they turned the lions and the bears loose to devour Christians. Don't know. They knew what it meant, probably in greater detail than we do. when it talks about this being a gazing stock, and you became companions. You were friends of others that were treated like that. They watched their loved ones and friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord suffer greatly, whatever that was. In fact, I had a quote here accepted the plundering of your goods. They were stripped of their personal property. According to this guy named, I got that in here, this Roman prefect named Flaccus, according to Philo, he just stripped Christians of all their personal property. They were left without. They were left to do the best they could with nothing. And it could be they sold their properties to redeem men from prison like Paul and others. I don't know. But it says here, they basically did it for heaven's sake because they had an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Don't be like a cowardly soldier who drops his shield and his sword and retreats. Don't throw away this confidence. That word's used several times. It's the same word used in chapter 3 and verse 6. As a son, if we hold fast our confidence. It's the same word that's used, come boldly, in chapter 10 and verse 19. The word boldness or confidence. Don't throw that away. How do you throw that away?
You surrender.
You surrender. That's right. You give it up. You are accepting defeat. That's what you are. And these images here confidence and reward, it's endurance. He says in verse 37, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." There's another passage right there you need to coin and stand. When do you get the promise? The reward, rather? When do you get receive the promise, is what it says in this.
Done the will of God.
After, that's right, Bill, after you have done the will of God. You don't receive it for quitting. You don't receive it for desertion, abandonment. You receive it for, just like Jesus said in Revelation 2 and 10. That passage in Revelation 2 and 10 is better translated, we quote it, and like it's quoted, that you receive the crown of life. But what's the contingency in that?
Faithful unto death.
Faithful unto death. Really, the better translation is faithful if it means death. That's really, you can look at that like that, it would be accurate. So, it hadn't really come right out and said death here yet, what these people have been enduring. But it could be death from starvation because you're deprived of your property and any kind of social interaction. It could be that you are murdered. It could be you are tortured and executed. But he's saying, when he says don't throw away your confidence, what's he saying they're throwing away? Their salvation. It's not just I'm losing my faith's weak. I think the Lord has understanding and mercy for people who have weak faith because it could be made stronger. He's talking about when you throw it away. You threw away the basis for your salvation. Because we are saved by faith.
The fault is always on us.
Oh, yeah, great point. Jesus said, well, first of all, the author here says, for you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Jesus said, in your patience, you possess your souls. Luke 21, verse 19. In your patience, endurance, holding up. The person may be the last one over the finish line, but if they quit the race, they're not going to get the prize.
We've got to remember how much Jesus endured. if we remember how much Jesus endured, we'll just keep on keeping
that's
on.
That's right. Well, he said, after a little while, verse 37, that's the word micron in the Greek. After a little while, a small space of time, a small amount of time. It didn't mean Jesus was coming soon. It meant the worst case scenario, you're not going to live. You're not going to keep living forever under this condition. Your life's going to come to an end. And I'd like to talk more about the just live by faith, but we're just not going to have time. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Okay, drawing back. Here's the point again. Drawing back, and those who believe are saved. I'm sorry, not drawing back is the characteristic of the person, and believing for the person who's saved. The person who draws back or disbelieves, they don't have any hope. There's no more forgiveness of sins. Wish we could spend a little more time on these verses. Who teaches? You start? Well, he might backtrack a little. He's got time. Thank you all.
Yeah.
It has not gotten old.
No.